just in case you were wondering, we will be having a Wednesday night service this week, so plan to be here with us for our Bible study and prayer together as we again anticipate a wonderful and new year. And with that said, let's take our Bibles this morning and open them up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're going to read verses 1 through 6 this morning. And I'd like to continue to work on this passage and talking about spiritual integrity as we consider the Apostle Paul's own testimony of his desire for ministry and his motivation for ministry. And we find a lot of information here that we need to deal with, some important things as we think about the new year as Covenant Baptist Church. So I want to read what it says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. The Apostle Paul says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated in Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of our God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but as God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ." I am normally not a pessimist. In fact, though sometimes my wife would disagree with that and say that you're pessimistic, but usually what I say in response to that is I'm very optimistic about my pessimism. Because I know that the church and many of the churches, especially in North America, are headed in the wrong direction. It distresses me when I think about the realistic assessment of the church that we have today, and it concerns me greatly. The church is not facing things unlike it hasn't faced before, even in the medieval times when Martin Luther himself was dealing with the church, and he had to deal with men by the name of Tetzel, who was a charlatan fundraiser who went through Europe promising people miracles in return for money so that the Pope could build his St. Peter's Cathedral in the Vatican. We've got at least a dozen of those Tetzels today on the TBN network who are promising miracles for money so Jan Crouch can make her sets on television more elaborate than even those houses in the Vatican itself. And of course, we also have those that are trying to do things like they did in the medieval days with superstition, and they're ignorant of the Word of God. Years ago, not too many years ago, we had what was called the Prayer of Jabez, or Jabez. We had the 40 Days of Purpose and other things, which are basically things that people have come and learned and taught, and then they've come and gone like fads in the church, and they're not the important things we should be grounding ourselves in the Word of God. I'm also concerned about, like the medieval church dealt with and that the reformers dealt with, was the decline of doctrine and morality in the church. We have that today also, the corruption and the scandals and the man-centered worship that is in churches prevailing today in what we call evangelical churches. It's growing, and the gospel itself is being eclipsed by the man-centered worship that is in the church. Biblical ignorance is at a supreme height at this time in the churches. And more people today do not even understand the basics and the fundamentals of Scripture. You can go to seminary today, you can actually go all the way through seminary, come out with a Master of Divinity degree, and have no idea about the basics of theology. That may be shocking to you, but it's actually true. I know of men who have those degrees and yet do not understand the basics of justification, the basics of what the Word of God says about soteriology, about the doctrine of salvation. We also have this trend in the modern church today of church growth and seeker-sensitive movements and contemporary worship and contemporary approaches to worship. Tony Campolo, which I'm sure you're familiar with, wrote a book a few years ago who he co-authored with Brian McLaren. It was entitled Adventures in Missing the Point, How the Culture-Controlled Church Neutered the Gospel. But I have to say in reading the book that Tony Campolo missed the point. Because he was saying in that particular book that we need to be more adept at marketing the church and helping people in the church to come to the church by giving to the people what they need instead of the Word of God. That we should, in his words, follow the culture and do what the culture says. He went on to say that men like Bill Hybels, who had a marketing degree, not an MDiv degree, launched what is called the Willow Creek Community Church, which I'm sure many of you are familiar with, which was the beginning points of the seeker-sensitive movement. Hybels deliberately surveys his congregation to find what they want to be heard in the pulpit. They'll find out what their worries are, what their needs are, what's important to them, and then he schedules his subjects based upon what the congregation says instead of what the Word of God says. As a result, the idea that has now escalated in the church is this, is that churches need to be relevant. Churches need to be relevant. They need to move away from centralizing the Word of God and have more drama and more skits and more things that entertain in the church, because the Word of God, as they would say and conclude, is not relevant. I would have to say, since when is what God's Word says not relevant? When have we got to a point, or since when have we got to a point that we believe that what God says is not important anymore? Even though he may not necessarily address our felt needs at any given moment, what he does say, and every time God speaks in his word, it is truly relevant. Pastors these days are indoctrinated from the time they go to school and seminary, and they are taught that they need to regard those who are outside the church as consumers, and their religion is to be carefully packaged and to be appealing to those outside. And if you have to use flattery to accomplish that, then so be it. Most church leaders today are obsessed with opinion polls, public relations, salesmanship, merchandising, and customer satisfaction. And as a result, we are compromising the gospel on a large scale. We are rapidly moving away from the centralized pulpit in the churches. I don't know if you've noticed this, but many of the pulpits now are replaced with little spindly little plexiglass pulpits, and now they've rapidly moved out of the way so that other things can go on in the churches. Nothing wrong with a plexiglass pulpit. But what it does say is this, it speaks loudly about where we are in the churches. Just as much as it does not take any skill to produce a plexiglass pulpit, the same is the case today. We have cheap, superficial approaches to the Word of God in the church, just like the pulpits are. It's sad to think of, but that's where we are today. George Barna wrote a book in 1988 called Marketing the Church. And in those days, he said this, the audience, not the message, is sovereign. The audience, not the message, is sovereign. In other words, you determine the direction and the flow of your ministry and what you say in the pulpit based upon the audience, not based upon what the revealed objective Word of God says. Later on, another book came out entitled The Purpose-Driven Church, which you know was written by Rick Warren. He again said, the audience is sovereign. Their felt needs should shape the preacher's message. The response of the preacher to the congregation and the barometer of what he preaches is based upon what they feel and what they say instead of what the Word of God says. He wrote this, if we are going to stop people in the midst of their hectic schedules and cause them to think about what we're saying, our message has to be adapted to the needs of the audience. Now, I'm not against preaching to the needs of people. I understand that the Word of God addresses basic needs of our congregation. We all have problems with worry, anxiety, pain, distress. All of those things come into our life. We have problems with people. We have conflict in our marriage. All of those things are addressed in the Word of God. But if they are addressed apart from the doctrinal foundation given in the Word of God, then there is no substance any longer, and you do not have the capacity to apply the things written in the Word of God. We must have those foundational elements given to us in the Word of God. The Apostle Paul said it like this, the time will come that they will not endure sound doctrine. That's what Paul said. The time will come when they, the church, will not endure healthy teaching. That's the word for sound doctrine. He says, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up to themselves teachers and will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. That is exactly where we are today. I was at a church not too long ago, and as I have a custom of doing whenever I'm at a church, I'll look up their website and I'll check out what they believe and I'll check out where they stand and what they're committed to. And you can't tell everything about a church by a website, but I do understand that certain basic things should be there. But one of the things that is most disturbing to me whenever I consider much of the church today, when you go to many of the websites today, their doctrinal statement or what they believe is dumbed down. And what I mean by that is this, the offensive things that me and you are, or you and I are aware of, like hell or judgment or wrath or sin, are eliminated. And so they don't talk about those things. It's all about Jesus coming and providing something for you so that you can feel better about yourself and have a better life. The sad reality is we are just now at the beginning of the reaping of what happens whenever you turn away from the centrality of the Word of God in any given church. We're beginning to see that right now. Paul told Timothy, he said, "But for you, Timothy, fulfill your ministry." He says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season." He basically said, "Preach it when they want it and when they don't want it, when it's acceptable and when it's not acceptable." But it gets worse. Told you, I'm a pessimist. Right? Time magazine a few years ago had an article of the 25 most influential evangelists, or evangelicals rather, in America. In that list of 25 most influential evangelicals, T.D. Jakes was one of them, who denies the Trinity as biblically revealed. Former Lutheran turned Catholic priest Richard John Newhouse, who has a very nice voice but is about as dumb as a clock that doesn't work, as far as theology is concerned, was in that list. And then Joyce Meyer, the jet-setting charismatic prosperity gospel preacherette, was in the list. And then Brian McLaren, who's a postmodern pastor who denies the authority of the Word of God, was also in the list. Now, 40 to 50 years ago, they would not even appeared in the list of evangelicals. But now they're in the most influential list. And whenever I think about that, that shows where we are today. Our church, the church as a whole, the universal evangelical church, has lost an essential element that is crucial for the church survival, and that is discernment, biblical discernment. Without it, you do not know what is right and what is wrong, what is good, what is bad, what is to be held on to, what is to be thrown away, what doctrine is to be embraced, and what doctrine is to be considered heresy or false teaching. It is sad to think about, but that's where we are. The Apostle Paul, though, however, gave us great insight into his own ministry. And whenever you read his own personal words in the Scripture about his intent for ministry, his motivation for ministry, his desire for ministry, what you get is this: it has nothing to do with felt needs at all. It had everything about to do with Christ and him crucified, preaching boldly the Word of God without compromise, making sure the people that were there listening to him understood about the judgment of God, the demands of the law of God in their life, and that they should honor Christ in all that they do. As we've looked at this text in the past, we've seen a few things already. The first thing we considered was Paul's boldness. And I want us to look at it as we did last time. We consider not only Paul's personal boldness in preaching the gospel, but this should be translated into our own lives that we also are bold in preaching the gospel. Because God calls on us, the Lord Jesus calls on us to be bold with the Word of God. Even if our culture is personally offended with it, we are commanded by God, commanded by Christ, to be bold with it. Verse 1 says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated in Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of our God in much conflict." Paul preached the gospel in the context of conflict. There were those that wished to banish him. There were those that wished to silence him. But Paul would preach the word of God even if his life was at risk. And we barely can get people committed to come to church on a Sunday morning. Right? And Paul, of course, was also committed not only to the boldness of preaching the gospel, which we should also, but he also was committed to purity. The purity and the proclamation of the message. Look at verse 3. He says, "For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit." In other words, you could sum it up by saying this: the Apostle Paul was not in the ministry for ulterior motives. He was not in it for personal gain. He was not in it for what he could get out of it. He wasn't in it for money. He wasn't in it so that he could make relationships or have illicit relationships. He was not in it for anything like that, and it wasn't out of error. It was based upon the truth of God's Word, Scripture. The third thing we saw was this, is that Paul came with trustworthiness, which is very important when you consider yourself as an ambassador of Christ or a representative of Jesus. It says in verse 4, but as we have been approved by God and entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. In other words, God had entrusted Paul with the gospel, and Paul understood that he had that stewardship. He understood that he held in his hands or in his possession the gospel, and it was his responsibility to keep it right. I wonder often of the men who stand behind the pulpits and compromise the gospel and don't share the full gospel and wonder how in the world they're possibly being a good steward of that gospel. When in fact the apostle said that God has entrusted you with it, he's given it to you so that you are responsible to keep it straight and to proclaim it straight. Now we move to our fourth point that we did not cover last time, that we'll pick up with, and I just want to go ahead and let you know we're not going to get far. Just relax. There's a couple of words that are given here in verse 4 and verse 5 and verse 6 that I want to just highlight for a second. The first is in verse 4 where it says, the Apostle Paul came as one not pleasing men. Not pleasing men. The second words were given to us in verse 5 that says, he did not use flattering words. The third set of words given to us in verse 6 is this, nor did we seek glory from men. So here's the Apostle Paul basically telling the people at Thessalonica that when he came to them, he did not come with the understanding that he was there to please men. He did not come with flattering words to persuade them. And he did not come seeking glory from men. Now, if you get a man like that, and you've got a man who knows the truth of the gospel, you're going to get the full message. You're going to get all of it. Because he's not worried about whether he offends you personally. He's not worried about whether he communicates the truth. Because he knows that he's obligated before God to share the whole of the Word of God, as he says in the book of Acts, that he taught them the whole counsel of God. And the same is the case here in Thessalonica. He was coming there not as a man pleaser, not as one who sought the glory of man, and not as one who would use flattering words. He came to give the whole of the Word of God without compromise. Now that is our obligation too, folks. As believers, it's not just the preacher's responsibility. You say, well, he's supposed to do it. He gets paid to do it. It's a lot more than that. We're obligated as believers because we are all ambassadors of Christ, and we are obligated not to be those that are seeking to please men by our words. We're not there to flatter them with words. We're not there necessarily to be those who seek the glory of men and the praise of men because, listen, I'll tell you the truth. If you share the Word of God, and you share the gospel, and you share it accurately, and you don't compromise portions of the Word of God, you're going to find that the world doesn't like you very much. And Jesus himself said this, you should not be shocked that the world hates you. It hated me long before it hated you. And Jesus, who was the greatest man who ever lived, as a man, he being God himself, perfect in righteousness, gave the Word of God faithfully. He gave the Word of God without compromise. And what did the world do to him? Killed him. The same is the case with the apostles. Now, when I think about these words here, I think it's important for us to understand them and to spend a little bit of time with them because this is where we are today, folks. This is exactly where the church is. Because now the church has capitulated and it has actually adopted the philosophy that the point of ministry and the point of exposition or the point of preaching is to make sure that we please the men that come and listen. That we may use flattering words to make them feel more comfortable where they are in their spiritual journey in life. And we may even have the motivation of seeking the glory and the praise of men. Because listen, the whole point of all of this, according to many who write on these subjects, is this. We want to get as many attenders in the church as possible. We're not concerned about worshipers. We want attenders. We want to feel and pack the place. And so if we have to diminish what we say, eliminate things that are offensive, not talk about the issues of sin, maybe redefine sin in our culture and make it something other than what the Bible says, just so long as we could get attenders to come, then that's what we'll do. But that's not what the Word of God says. Many today believe, listen to this carefully, many today believe the effectiveness of preaching and or evangelism depends on you. Let me back that up again, okay? This is where your theology has a direct impact on the practical outworking of your Christian life. What you believe about God, what you believe about salvation, what you believe about who does what in salvation directly affects how you respond to those who are lost and need Christ. Many today believe and promote that the effectiveness of your preaching or your evangelism depends on you, or your cleverness, or your ability to speak well as an orator. We are seduced by the popular movie star mentality that we believe man makes the message. You understand the difference here? In other words, we want to have the popular guy, the football star, the movie star, the guy who has great oratory capacity and skill, the guy who can sway the crowds with the words that he says, the ones that can make you just feel all wonderful inside and full of goosebumps whenever you listen to them, and especially the ones that look good, right? And so we have this idea that it all depends upon us, and we have totally forgot that the power does not reside in the man. The power does not reside in the means. The power resides in the gospel. And if we don't keep the gospel right, then we've eliminated the power. Now, there's a couple of examples I could have shared with you, but I thought there was one that I could share with you that is very interesting, because many today believe that this man that was part of the Great Awakening was a great example of flamboyant theater. And they believe, and they actually used him as an example of the means accomplishes or brings the message. And what I mean by that is a man by the name of George Whitefield. You may have heard of George Whitefield. If you haven't, please go back and read your history. George Whitefield, let me just give you a little idea or a better perspective of George Whitefield. First of all, from his first outdoor sermon in February 17, 1739, at the age of 24, to the coal miners of Kingswood near Bristol, England, until his death 30 years later, in September 30, 1770, it is said by his biographers, and the ones, they all agree on this, whether they're the good or the bad, whether they like him or don't like him, that he preached as many as 1,000 sermons or 1,000 times a year. For 30 years. That included 18,000 sermons and 12,000 talks or exhortations. Many have concluded, and some have said, that he preached and taught as many as 6 to 8 hours a day, sometimes 7 days a week. And he preached to crowds of 6,000 and 8,000 people without a microphone. And on occasions, they say that you could hear his words as far as 2 miles away. On another level, George Whitefield was a great communicator. He had the package of oratory skill. Whitefield held people in thrall who didn't even believe what he said. Benjamin Franklin, who loved and admired Whitefield, could listen for hours to him, but rejected everything he said. Benjamin Franklin said this about George Whitefield: every accent, every emphasis, every modulation of voice was so perfectly tuned and well-placed that without being interested in the subject, one could not help but be pleased with the discourse. He said it was like listening to a wonderful, beautiful, excellent piece of music. On one occasion, George Whitefield came to Jonathan Edwards' church. They were friends. They believed exactly the same theologically. They both were Reformed, both were Calvinist, although George Whitefield would say on occasions, "I've never read the works of Calvin." But he was a Calvinist because he read the Word of God. He understood what the Word of God taught. He came to Jonathan Edwards' church to preach, was invited there to preach. And George Whitefield recounts the situation that as he was preaching, Jonathan Edwards was on the front pew weeping. And before the whole discourse was done, the entire church was weeping. Sarah Edwards, Jonathan Edwards' wife, wrote to her brother about the preaching that had occurred at the church, and he said this, "He is a born orator. You have already heard of his deep tone and clear and melodious voice. Oh, it is perfect music to listen to alone." That's what Sarah said about him. You remember that David Hume thought it was worth going 20 miles to hear George Whitefield. Now, for us today, that's nothing, but in those days, 20 miles was an adventure. It was a long way to go. Garrick, who was an actor who envied Whitefield's gift, said, "He could move men to tears in pronouncing the word Mesopotamia." He was truly a wonderful speaker. As some would say, could cast a spell upon the audience. What was different about Whitefield and today's approach to ministry is Whitefield was full of passion. He actually believed what he said. On occasion, he was accused of acting in theatrics because he wasn't like Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards would stand still. He wouldn't move around in the pulpit. And many times, Jonathan Edwards would read his sermons verbatim with very little movement of the voice up and down. But Jonathan Edwards was a brilliant mind and a great theologian, and many responded to the truth of Scripture that was given to them at that day. George Whitefield was totally different. Same theology, but totally different. In fact, if you see the little picture of George Whitefield's supposed pulpit, it wasn't even a pulpit. It was like a little stage. And when he would come into town, he would move all over the place. He would shout and swell his arms back and forth. Very theatrical. He was accused of acting in theater, and he basically responded by saying this, "Listen, why can the actors take what is imaginary and try to make it real? Why can't I take what is real and show it as real?" He believed it. He believed every word that he said. He wept in his sermons. Many times they say that whenever he preached, he wept so violently that many believed he wasn't going to recover from his own sermon and the word of God that he would preach. But George Whitefield was not exempt from trouble. Because he preached the word of God, he stirred up hatred. Some strange things occurred in his day in ministry. In fact, there were those that would actually try to distract from George Whitefield's preaching because some men would go off near the trees where he was preaching and disrobe themselves so that people would watch them instead of listen to George Whitefield. On one occasion, one man came up and urinated on him, again trying to distract. One biography tells the story of the man by the name of Thorpe. He was a bitter opponent of everything holy that George Whitefield said. He had a group of friends. They were all young and rebellious little thugs. They conspired together to mock and oppose George Whitefield's evangelistic ministry while Whitefield was preaching in Bristol, England. George Whitefield had severely crossed eyes. I don't know if you know that, but he did. He had a severe problem with his eyes being crossed. And every time you would see a likeness of him, many of them did not represent that, but he did have that problem. And these guys, of course, would refer to him as Dr. Squintum. They called their little gang the Hellfire Club. And their whole point was to disrupt the meetings, to cause trouble in the meetings. They would mock George Whitefield. In fact, they would gather together sometimes after the services and after the conferences that were given, and they would meet together in the pub, and they would drink, and they would make mockery of George Whitefield. Thorpe was apparently pretty good at this. He had developed a capacity to do impressions. And so whenever he was there with his friends, his little group of thugs, he got up on the stage there at the pub and began to do a mockery of George Whitefield's sermon. He had got a manuscript of one of his sermons and said he was going to preach that sermon. So he stood at the center of the pub, crossed his eyes, and began to deliver this derisive rendition of Whitefield's sermon. But in the middle of the sermon that he was mocking, the word of God pierced Thorne's heart. And right then and there, he bowed his knees, confessed the truth of the gospel, and gave his life to Jesus Christ. His aim was to taunt and to ridicule George Whitefield, but instead he accidentally converted himself. I love that. George Whitefield, yes, he had all kind of theater. He had the oratory skill. He had the capacity to preach the Word of God and move the crowds, and thousands would respond. In fact, they say historically that George Whitefield had more impact on the slave community than any other evangelist preaching the gospel. Thousands were converted under his ministry. But another thing is this. George Whitefield literally believed what he said. He understood the severity of the truth of the gospel and the reality that if you did not believe what Jesus Christ said, you were going to be damned and confined to hell forever. He believed it. It wasn't like today. What we have today is we have a lot of fluff, but they don't have the stuff. George Whitefield may have had some fluff with his ministry, but he believed every bit of it. He understood the severity of the truth. Paul was not any different. The Apostle Paul, although he did not have what they would say great oratory skill, some would say. According to tradition, the Apostle Paul was not pleasant to look at. They tell us that he was a short, large-nosed person with an eye problem. I don't know if that's true. I never saw a picture of Paul. They say he was not a great orator. They say that Apollos was better than Paul. But on occasion, Paul would refer to his ministry, and he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For," he says, "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power." When people look back at George Whitefield's ministry, they have to reconcile the two because they see the eloquence, they see the ability to communicate, but they cannot deny the reality that the power of God was on him. And God was moving. Paul may have not, according to his own words, had excellency of speech and the ability to move the masses, but at the same time, he said, "I didn't come determining my ministry based upon that." He said, "I came depending upon the power of the Word of God and the power of Christ." Do you know that Jesus Christ approached his ministry the same way? The Bible says on one occasion that when Jesus Christ came to preach the Word of God, in Matthew 7:28, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says, "And so it was that when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were literally astonished at his teaching." Contemporary vernacular blew their minds. "For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Because why? He did not just repeat what the scribes said. He said what the Word of God said. And they were amazed at that. Jesus had nothing about him that drew men to him because of his physical appearance. The Word of God even testifies to the reality that there was nothing in Christ or his looks that appealed to man. But what affected people, what affected the audience around him, was the words of the living God. Now, as we come to the text, we see what the Apostle Paul says. He says, "I did not come to you with flattery of speech." The flattery of speech. Paul identifies a number of things that he did not do whenever he came to the church at Thessalonica. The first was this: he did not come as a man pleaser. If you're worried about pleasing men, then you need to get out of the ministry, period. If you're worried about being a committed believer and you're concerned about pleasing men, you need to back up and rethink your commitment to Christ. The word flattery here, which is a very interesting word, used a number of times in Scripture, but the idea is this, is to attempt to persuade by the use of insincere speech or exaggerated praise. You probably have been the recipient of flattery before, haven't you? Of course you have, right? You know you don't look that great, you know things aren't going too well for that day, and the person says, "You are just so beautiful, you're so wonderful." Now, in some cases, there's a need for that. You don't want to be brutally honest sometimes, right? Sometimes there's a need just to kind of hold back what you could say. But at other times, especially when it comes to ministry, there's a temptation to say things to get responses, okay? It's there. It's part of the deal. It comes with the package. And so you have to deal with that. And the Apostle Paul said, I didn't do that. I didn't come with flattery. I didn't come with the intent to persuade you with insincere speech or exaggerated praise. I didn't come with deception, with selfish ends in mind. Or slick eloquence is another way of understanding the word flattery. Hybert writes this, flattery does not simply mean complimentary words intended to tickle the ears of the hearers pleasurably. It is rather the smooth-tongued discourse of the orator aimed at making a favorable impression that would gain influence over others for a selfish ambition. In other words, what Paul is saying is, I'm not there trying to make you feel good about yourself so that you'll give back to me. That's what Paul is saying. Flattery is like soap, they tell us. It's 90% lie. Only two groups of people fall for flattery: men and women. A man's body is remarkably sensitive, they tell us. You pat him on his back, his head swells, right? None of us necessarily hate flattery. We all like it. Even Charles Spurgeon said we all love it. The Bible warns against it in a number of passages. Proverbs 29, verse 5 says, a man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps. Psalm 12, verses 2 and 3 say, they speak falsehood to one another with flattering lips, and with double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great, boastful things. So we have that problem. We see that going on even today in the church. Preachers using flattery to accomplish their ends, to get attenders, not worshipers, to get crowds, not converts, to get saturation, not salvation. All of those things are there. But when we think of this whole topic of this approach to ministry, I want to conclude with a few things that I think are important for us to remind ourselves of. And again, I'm not done with the text. We'll work on it again next week. I have some more things I want to share with you about that. But just in conclusion, I want to share a few things with you that I think are very important for us to keep in mind. These apply to us as we think about the Word of God. It happens today that in many cases in ministry, preachers and ministries themselves are putting the seeker before the Savior. They are abandoning God's Word for ear-tickling entertainment. And I'm the first to tell you, I love to be entertained. I love to be very passive. But at the same time, I understand the necessity of the Word of God as central in the worship of God's people. And when we think about this, and if we begin to approach ministry, or if you're in a church, or you know of a church, or you're heading that direction, maybe you're thinking that direction about going to a church like that, where the plexiglass pulpit is there, and there's superficial, cheap approaches to ministry. Nothing offensive is said. The Word of God's not taught. Sin is not discussed nor confronted. The Word of God is compromised on many levels. There's danger in this. Great danger in this. What is wrong with a superficial, marginally biblical preaching approach? Well, here's a few things, 15 of them. They're coming fast, all right? First, it usurps the authority of God over the soul. It usurps the authority of God over the soul. What that means is this. If a church approaches their ministry by that approach, it basically says that what I say is more important than what God says. What God says is not relevant, so we're not going to use God's word. And you usurp the authority of God over the soul. The only thing that can transform the soul, according to Scripture, is the Word of God. I can't do it. You can't do it. Anything we do in church can't do it. Only the Word of God can do it. Secondly, it removes the lordship of Christ from His church. Why is that? Because, listen, that's what Jesus said to do when you come together. He didn't say it's optional. You can do it if you want to, or you can remove it, or you can make it just a small part of your worship service. In fact, if you read the Word of God, the first thing the church did in the New Testament in the book of Acts was this. They met together and studied the apostles' doctrine. That was the very first thing they did. They spent time in the Word of God. So if you say that, listen, preaching is not important, listening to the Word of God is not important, teaching the Word of God without compromise is not important, then you remove the Lordship of Christ from His church because Jesus is telling you to do this, and you're supposed to do it even in your own life as a believer. Third, it hinders the work of the Holy Spirit. Why is that? Because the Word of God is used by the Holy Spirit to transform the soul. You and I need the Word of God to change us. Listen, I could give you all kind of placebos, all kind of unique sayings, all kind of quotes, all kind of ideas, all kind of philosophical, psychological approaches to problems in your life, but I guarantee you this, the only thing that can move you and transform you and change you is the Word of the living God. That's it. There may be some helpful things out there, but the problem is this, we are abandoning the Word of God for the superficial. We're leaving the words of the living God for the candy-coated stuff. Fourth, it demonstrates an appalling pride and a lack of submission. In the modern ministry today, the Word of God is deliberately downplayed. And it's deliberately downplayed because they don't see it as important anymore. And so it shows man as prideful because man believes he has a better way. We have a better way of doing this. Listen, we don't have to do it the way it's been done for years and years and years. We don't have to do it like the reformers used to do it. We've got a better way. An easier way, a more entertaining way of doing things. Heard of a pastor just recently up in North Carolina, in Charlotte, and he said that we need to remove our stogie hymns and our expositional preaching and get out of the way. He's talking to us. Guys that do ministry like we do, teaching the Word of God faithfully, expositionally, that we're in the way of the church. Fifth, it severs the preacher's personality. It severs the preacher's personally from his sanctifying grace in Scripture. In other words, if a pastor doesn't spend time in the Word of God, teaching the Word of God, it severs him from his own personal sanctifying grace in his life. There's nothing greater than the time I have to spend in God's Word studying it so you can learn it and understand it. You get the whipped cream on the top. I get all the deep stuff. You see, that's just the way it works. Six, it clouds the true depth and transcendence of our message and therefore cripples both the corporate and personal worship. If you don't have the centrality of the Word of God profoundly taught in the worship service of a church, it clouds the true depth of who God really is. God's not a clown. God's not someone that we need to come before Him and entertain Him. God expects worship, and He expects it done exactly the way He said it should be done. Seven, it prevents the preacher from fully developing the mind of Christ. Again, it goes back to the other one, that if you're not spending time in the Word of God, then your mind's not going to be developed in the Christ-like mindedness. And see, this all applies to you also. It's not just the preacher, it's not just the ministry. This all applies to all of us. If we're not spending time in that Word, we can't get a mind like Christ. Eight, it depreciates, by example, the spiritual duty and priority of personal Bible study. Hey, if the pastor's not doing it, if it's not important to the church, why should I do it, right? What's the big deal? I can get my little daily devotion every day, and that's all I really need, if I even have that. When, in fact, there's never a time in our life that we do not need a constant diet of the Word of God. If you believe you finally have had enough of it, then you're wrong, and you're in serious problems. You need a constant diet of the Word of God on an ongoing basis, deeper than you ever have imagined. And if you thought you've gone deep enough, keep digging. It goes deeper. Number nine, it prevents the preacher from being the voice of God on every issue of his time. In other words, I'm not getting up here giving you opinions about what I think about it, because what I think about it, frankly, has nothing to do with it. What God has to say about it has everything to do with it. Everything about our culture, the times in which we live, the future, the past, the situation in which you find yourself in your home, in your family, in your workplace, God specifically in His Word gives you principles, if not direct commands, on how to live and on what to do. I think a lot of the problem is not that we don't know that. The problem is we often don't want to do that. We want to find the easier way. So the preacher is not to be the voice. The Word of God is to be the voice. My goal whenever I stand up here on a Sunday morning, and my goal throughout this next year ahead, is to make sure that we learn more and more from this. Because this is the eternal, authoritative, sufficient Word of the living God, and it's not the Word of man. Number 10, it breeds a congregation. If you have that superficial approach to ministry, it breeds a congregation that is as weak and indifferent to the glory of God as the pastor is. And that's what we're seeing today in the seeker-sensitive movement, where we have dumbed down doctrine and dumbed down the Word of God to the point that all we have are the very, very fundamental basic ideas about who God is, and we don't understand the sovereignty of God. We don't understand the transcendence of God. We don't understand the power of God. We don't understand the great effects of God in salvation. All of those things have a great effect on people, and whenever we eliminate those things, we end up with a weakness as far as our understanding of the glory of God. 11, it robs people of their only true source of help. And that's so true, right? I mean, the very thing that we say we're doing at church whenever we have a superficial approach to ministry and we don't spend time in the Word of God teaching it expositionally, word for word from what God's Word says, then we're eliminating the very source of help that you can get. It's the only thing that can help. And 12, it encourages people to become indifferent to the Word of God and divine authority. And that's exactly what we see today. There's actually a movement in the church again called the grunge movement. So now we've moved from the seeker-sensitive to the contemporary to the grunge movement. Now what's the grunge movement? The grunge is this. Get all tattooed up. Get all pierced where you're as holy as a sponge. Right? And then that's the way you come to church. And another thing is, like what Mark Driscoll would do at Mars Hill Church, be as profane as you possibly can in the pulpit, speak as crude as you possibly can so that you can reach that grunge culture. And the problem with that is, folks, it dumbs down worship. It to me, it's a blasphemy. Because, listen, God expects us to come into His presence with holiness and with purity. We don't have to approach the Lord because we go out and we find out what the world's like, so we take what the world is, we become the world, and then we come to church so that the world feels comfortable coming to church. My goal would be this, and this is my heart here, this is my goal. My goal is for the church here at Covenant to be like it was at the Corinthian assembly. As Paul said on one occasion, they should come in and hear the Word of God so clearly that they fall on their face and worship God. I don't want any ambiguity when it comes to you understanding what we believe here. We believe that Jesus Christ is God. We believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross. We believe that sin is real. We believe that you will be damned to hell if you don't believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord. We believe that God is sovereign. We believe that God makes choice. We believe that God is the one who's in control of everything. And we believe that the Word of God is the final authority on everything in our life. That's what we believe. It encourages, number 12, it encourages people to become indifferent to the Word of God and divine authority. Number 13, it lies to people about what they really need. I mean, after all, if you don't truly tell the people what's going on in their life according to the Word of God, where we've redefined what sin is, we've redefined what problems are, and everything is a disease anymore and not a sin, then you have no need for the Word of God to help you. You need a therapist. Number 14, it strips the pulpit of power. George Whitefield had power, not because he was theatrical. He had power because he preached the Bible. He had power because God was on the Word of God. God was blessing the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, the Word of God is living. It is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It does not say the preacher is powerful. It doesn't. It does not say the church is powerful. It says the Word of God is living. The Word of God is powerful. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And 15, it puts the responsibility on the preacher to change people with his cleverness if you believe in that superficial approach. And that is the legacy of Arminianism that basically says it depends on me to change you. And I am so thankful that I understand from the Word of God that I can't change you. Now, I want to change, right? There's times I would love to change some people, right? There's times I felt like, not at this church, but I'll just go ahead and, there's times that I felt like that I wanted to take some people out back and help them change, right? But like our former pastor here, Dr. Belcher, said, you're using Arminian approaches to accomplish Calvinistic ends, right? Doesn't depend upon me. It doesn't depend upon you. And now you say, well, Pastor, that's a wonderful message. Thank you so much for that. How in the world does that apply to me? Well, if you don't understand how it applies to you, you missed everything. Let me start over. Okay? No, listen to this carefully. It's very simple. Okay, every one of us here today, we impact people. We have people in our lives that I'll never meet. Okay? You have friends, family, co-workers that I'll never meet, that may never come to this church. Maybe they go to a different church. Maybe they don't go to church. Maybe they're lost. They don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know them. And you have a responsibility before God to be the ambassador of Christ to them. You represent Jesus to them. You may be the only Jesus they ever see or understand. They may never open the Bible. They may never have one. They may not even have one at their house. And so whenever you're there, you're the representation of Jesus Christ to the world. And what helps is this. This is where it really gets down. The rubber meets the road is right here. You have an obligation to share the gospel with them, right? That's not an option. That was a command of Scripture, okay? So with that said, you say, now what do I say? You don't have to compromise the message. You don't have to feel the temptation to say, you know what, I'm not going to say anything about sin or the wrath of God or hell because that may make them feel uncomfortable. Understand this, if you eliminate those things from the Word of God, you've eliminated the power of the gospel. You've got to tell them the truth. In love, in patience, in long-suffering, you tell them the truth of the Word of God, knowing that it doesn't depend upon you, because so often I hear this, you know what, I don't have the answers to everything they may ask me. I may not be able to tell them all the Scripture that they need to hear. Listen, God has the capacity to actually overcome your weakness. And in weakness, God uses us. Isn't it wonderful to know that? And so you don't have to worry about, my goodness, can I do this? I've never been trained. I don't have an MDiv. I don't have a seminary degree. You don't need any of that. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that you have to have that. You just have to acknowledge that you share the whole of the Word of God. You tell them about sin. You tell them about repentance. You tell them about what Jesus did for them. You tell them how much Jesus Christ loves you and wants to give His life for you and has given you His life for you and has died on the cross for you. And you tell them that they must be willing to recognize Jesus as their sole Savior and Lord. Tell them all of that stuff. And let them have the full truth, not the compromised truth, not the watered-down, sugar-coated, manipulated, superficial approach to the gospel. Let them have it all. And then let the chips fall where they may. Some will love you for it, some will hate you for it. Just the way the Scripture says it will happen. It does happen that way. But I want us to make a commitment this morning, okay? We don't have an invitation here. We don't have that kind of approach to ministry because we know that God can deal with your heart right where you are right now. And maybe God has been dealing with you. Maybe you're here today and for the first time you realize, I'm not a Christian. All this stuff about the gospel and Christ and hell and death and sin and so forth, for the first time it makes sense to me. And I understand that I need Jesus Christ as my Savior and my Lord, and I'm willing to give my life to Him and follow Him. You can do that today. The Bible says today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. We don't have the promise of tomorrow. If God's working on your heart now, now respond to the gospel. Respond to the Holy Spirit. Respond to what God's Word says. He's calling you. He's calling you. He's drawing you to Himself. As a believer here today, if you're here and you think back to your last year, ask yourself a simple question. It's very simple. How many people did I talk to in this past year about the gospel? Not about God in general, about the gospel. Okay? Very different thing. Now you say, you know what, Pastor, I failed in that. I didn't do it. There were times I should have spoke up and I didn't. I was a coward. I should have spoke up and I didn't. Well, now, you know what you can do? You know what's wonderful about the Word of God and wonderful about Christian ministry? We can all repent, right? We can all repent and we can say, Lord, you know what? I'm going to do better this year and I'm going to stand up when the opportunity gives me and I'm going to share the gospel and I'm going to share it with love and grace and mercy. And make a commitment in your heart to do so. Be like the Apostle Paul. Come with boldness, without the flattery, without worrying about being a man-pleaser, and without worrying about getting glory for yourself, and let the Word of God flow. And we can see great things happen. Who knows? We might enter into another great awakening, right? It'd be a wonderful thing. Let's pray together.